Please take your Bibles to Micah, chapter 4, verses 6 through 13 this morning. Micah 4, 6 through 13. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, I thank You for who You are, what You've done for us. We thank You for the hope that we can have in You, not only for this life, but for the life to come. Lord, I pray that as we look to our future, we would look to You, not to our own abilities, our own resources, but would trust in You. Thank You for revealing the truth to us. Help us to live in light of it. Help me to clearly explain it here in this passage. May we be encouraged as we look to the future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Clinging to Future Victory. Clinging to Future Victory. You know, often in life we cling to hope that we can pull off a victory in the end. You who like to play games, you ever had that moment in a game where you realize that it's not going so well for you and that you, unless something changes, you're probably not going to win, but there's a hope, the hope that things will turn around. If you could just roll the right numbers, if you could pick up just the right cards, things will change. My family and I recently have been playing a lot more Settlers of Catan after several years of not playing it. My kids have gotten me back into it, and my brother-in-law has helped with that, and we've had some fun playing Settlers. And I like Settlers because there's a right combination of chance yet skill. I don't like total chance games because it's like, come on. I mean, when it comes down to it, Candyland at the end of the day is just up to who gets the right cards, right? I mean, there's nothing you can really do to change the outcome. But other games, you know, it's total skill, and then it's no fun because the person who's the best at it just wins every time. And this has a blend of that. And there's times where, you know, you hope that things are going to change. And I've had a couple of recent experiences where I was hoping things would change, and I was just clinging to that victory, and then my wife won. It was a little discouraging. Anyway, we often do the same thing in life, don't we? We cling to the hope that things will get better. You know, the election didn't turn out the way we wanted. We hope that things will change, and maybe things will be better next time. Or you know, that job's not going so well. Or you know, finally, this month was rough, but next month is going to be better. Or you know, we just keep hoping that in the end we will win, things will get better. Micah predicts in Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, that things will get better for Israel. It's a pretty bleak present day as they face judgment. But there is a future hope. We have a future hope as well that we can cling to as we look at this passage. Last week we saw from our study of Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and how Micah predicted Israel's future happiness. Now, and we saw from that how we can find future happiness as well, by seeking God and His truth. As we look to Him and His ways, not our own, as we find them in Scripture. And then by submitting to God and His authority, that He is Lord and we need to trust and serve Him, not ourselves. Now Micah continues to give a future hope, even in the midst of coming hard judgment, from which we can learn about clinging to future victory by finding three aspects from this of that victory from these verses 6 through 13. And I would just say up front here, this is talking about Israel, and this is Israel's future hope. But we will share in aspects of it, as Scripture makes clear. The Old Testament is written to Israel. Most of it. And yet, God revealed His revelation. You come to the final chapters and you find more, even more hope, as you see in Revelation 24 through 6, how we will rule and reign with Christ. And many of the promises that we enter into because of Christ, who is their Messiah and ours as well, as we look to Him as our Lord. So what are these aspects of this future hope? The first is to find hope in Israel's revival, verses 6 through 8. says, in that day, says the Lord. What does that mean, in that day? Well, he's been talking about, as the chapter opened, as his oracle, it shall come to pass in the latter days. So this is talking about a specific time period. In that time period, I understand this to be the beginning of the millennium. It is when Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. He says, I will assemble the lame. Notice it is God talking here, Lord talking. I will assemble or gather the lame, the limpers. I think it's one translation, the halters. I will gather the outcasts, those who have been banished. And those whom I have afflicted. Now that's interesting. God says he has afflicted them. Why does he say that? Because the afflicted here means bad or evil. It is God who is the one that has allowed this evil to happen to Israel. Why? Because of their sin. He knows that they needed this to take place to bring them back to himself. And he says, I will make the lame a remnant. We've talked about the remnant before, back in chapter 2, verses 13 or 12. It says, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, like a sheep of the fold, like a flock of the midst of pasture. God has always had his remnant, his people that are faithful to him. And those who went into exile were his remnant. And he brings them back. But he is still continues to do. This is not talking just of that time. It is a future time. Because it says the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. Now, has that happened yet? Has Christ, God, been on the throne in Jerusalem? Not yet. Yes, they came back, but still there was those that resisted him. And God had to allow another exile under the Romans in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and they'd been dispersed. And yes, they've been regathered to the land again, but they're gathered in unbelief. And we still live in a time, the time of the Gentiles, where God is primarily working with non-Jews. As Scripture talks about in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, the times until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. But there is coming a time when Christ will come back and he will rule from Mount Zion. He will reign over his people and he will reign over the whole world. He is as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's described in, as he comes back in Revelation 19 or Matthew 24. And he says his angels will gather his elect, his people, as we understand correctly from Matthew 24. It is God has been working through the tribulation period to judge his people so that those who are left are true believers. It says they will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. They will finally recognize and accept their Messiah. Then he will come back. The one who they rejected at his first coming, he will come back as accepted as their king, and he will rule for now and even forever. Daniel talks a lot about this, the eternal reign of God. How Christ, he compares him to the rock that rolls and destroys the image and grows until it fills the whole earth. We talked about it last time, of the mountain that shall be established, and how he will rule forever. And his saints will rule with him. He goes on to talk about, and you, tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Tower of the flock literally means the tower of Eder, which could be a place, but here, it is, as the second half of the verse restates it, it's applying it to Jerusalem, the stronghold, or literally the fortified hill of the daughter of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. To you it shall come. The reign of Christ, the Messiah, shall become. Even the former dominion. What is this a reference to? The former dominion is the dominion that was enjoyed under David and Solomon when the kingdom almost reached its potential. As Zechariah predicts in Zechariah 9:10, says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. We talked about last time, God ending those things. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, that is from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, the Euphrates River. That is the extent of the kingdom that was promised, the land that was promised to Israel, but they never fully conquered it, never fully subjected it. The closest they came was under David and Solomon. But under Christ, this will become reality. When will this take place? This kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem? It is in the millennial kingdom. Christ rules and reigns. Now, as we understand this passage, it makes a whole lot more sense to us. People in Christ's time, in Jesus' time, in the first century, and in times past, they looked at this and they didn't see that. Why? Because God had revealed all of this, but the distinctions weren't made clear yet. Remember the mountain peaks of prophecy? From the prophet's perspective, they're looking to the future and they're seeing the highlights as God has revealed. But we understand there's a lot of other things they didn't know about yet. That's why the New Testament talks about the mystery of the church. Things that God hadn't revealed yet, but now have been made clear. And even as Christ did in His first coming, He reads a passage from Isaiah, and He stops mid-sentence, or mid-verse. Because the rest of the verse talks about His second coming. And He says, today these things are fulfilled in your ears. It's the first half. The second half hadn't been fulfilled yet. Why? Because we live in the period that is known as the times of the Gentiles. When Israel is not, they are the minor kingdom. God has temporarily set them aside because of their rejection of Him as their Messiah. Christ talks about in Luke 21, verse 24, that this will take place until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we call this the church age, where God is primarily dealing with us as Gentiles and bringing others, readying citizens for His kingdom. And one day, it will end with the rapture and the 7-year period of the tribulation where God turns to deal with Israel again. And as He talks about in Romans 9 through 11, Paul answers and lays out how in the end, all Israel will be saved. The remnant, as he talks about Romans 9, 27 and 11, 5. He will deal with them. And in the end, those who are left will be true believers. They will finally accept Him. And He will come in power and glory and set up His kingdom, gather His elect to Israel once more, and He will rule and reign over them. That's glorious hope. This is good news for Israel, and it's good news for us as well. And we're at the time of year when spring is upon us, right? It's almost like a fever. It sweeps through our household. I don't know how it is at your place, but last Sunday especially, it was like, I had to get out all the sandbox toys. I had to, the next toy and this toy and all these outside toys. And where's the next one? And can we drive the car? And can we do this? And then my wife's out in the flower beds. Oh, did you see the daffodils are starting to poke through, and this is coming up, and that, and I have to get a tour of it all, And we got to get this done and this done because it's coming soon. I mean, then we got to start thinking about mulch, and then we got to start getting plants, and we see this new life, and it's exciting, right? The deadness of winter is giving way to the new life of spring, which leads to summer and the greenness. One of the things I love about Iowa is this is so green. It is a time of revival, as it were. Looked like everything was dead, hope was lost, and now it's come back to life. Do you find new hope in Israel's revival, the new life that will come as Christ comes back? To realize that revival is for us as well. Have you experienced the new life that comes from God as you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, as you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is a Savior and Lord, and you will be saved? John 11 25 and 26, Jesus talking to Martha, you know, and says, you know, and she's asking about the, he's telling her that Lazarus will rise again. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. She's thinking resurrection is off. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. What a promise. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's a question that we all need to answer. Believe, do we believe in Jesus Christ? And if we believe in Him, as we were talking about in Sunday school, then everything changes. We're a new creation. There's new life that takes place all over. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Has this happened to you? Have you been revived from the dead through faith in Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 2 describes being brought back from the dead? Because of the grace of God, because He's rich in mercy, He has made us alive with Christ. He has raised us and seated us in the heavenlies. And it is a work of God. Are you continually revived as you look to our future with Christ? You see, it doesn't end. This isn't just now. 1 Thessalonians 3 through really chapter 5 is all about that. And I love how Paul turns their attention to the future to motivate them to live now. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now may the God and Father of Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, just as we do, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. When He comes back, and He goes on in chapter 4 to urge us to live sanctified, set apart lives, to live orderly lives, loving the brothers, walking properly toward those who are outside, verse 12. Then He gives the encouragement of the rapture in verses 13 through 18, that we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. But instead, we have hope if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, then He'll bring back our loved ones who trusted in Christ. And He'll raise us from the dead, catch us up to be with Him, always be with Him. Comfort one another. Then chapter 5 talks about the day of the Lord. And He says, it gives us the promise, encourages us to live alert lives, but then gives us the promise, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through this. The hope that we have as Christians is that we will be raptured from that. But He still urges us to live for Him. Even though, because this is coming, whether we're ready or not, verse 10, we will live together with Him. Then verse 23, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what He does? He uses the future and the hope that we have through Christ coming back for us to motivate us to live now, separate, holy, godly lives. Faithful, seeking to love one another as God has called us. There is great value in understanding eschatology, the study of end times. Scripture again and again motivates us to live now in light of eternity. So are you abounding in love daily? Are you hoping, do you have hope in death? Are you motivated to live alert for Christ, seeking to become fully sanctified for Him? Are you finding hope in Israel's revival and ours? Yes, Israel's got a great future coming. We do as well. That's the first aspect. The second aspect is to find hope in Israel's redemption in verses 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. Like a woman in birth pangs, from now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. What is Micah saying here? He's predicting how soon, that is the now, right? It is something that's going to happen. And we know some of when this actually takes place. That Israel would cry out because their king was cut off, their counselor. It's another name for their king because the king would help make decisions. Who's he talking about? Zedekiah in Jeremiah 52, verse 9. How he was taken away to Babylon. That was their king. That was their last king. Until the king. Now the reality is their real king is God, as verse 12 makes clear. The one whose counsel we don't really understand. He's the one that we need as our king, as will become obvious. Just as Israel needs him as their king. So they lost their king. And he describes this time as like being in labor. Now, us guys, we get to watch that, and it's painful enough to watch it, but you know, our wives make us assure us that we really have no conception of pain until you've gone through labor, right? The closest I've been told is that if you get kidney stones, it's kind of maybe a taste of what labor's like. The point is that this is a painful time, as the agony of going through this, this captivity, the city is taken. And they are taken from it, those who survive. And it describes as going forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field. They're on a camping trip as they camp on the way back to Babylon. And to Babylon you shall go, which is incredible because this is 100 years before Babylon, really, before this takes place, and well before Babylon has become a world power. Assyria is the major world power at this point. Now, rather than saying, well, you know, this is really, you know, written later or whatever, some people try to do. No, God knows what the future holds. And He is telling Israel, this is what is to come. And not only that, there's the bad news, but the good news is, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you. He will buy you back. He will pay the price from the hand of your enemy. God will make this right. Yes, He will allow this great evil to take place as they deserved, as God said would happen if they turned from Him. But He would also bring back His people to their homeland. He will redeem them from their enemies. And this took place, right? 586, the city is taken. The king, you know, is taken away to Babylon. But under Cyrus the Great, God allowed or used him, He calls him His servant, to declare that they could go back and rebuild the city, rebuild their temple. There was hope again. God had made that possible. Now this is only a picture of what is to come. And not only that, they go through this again in AD 70 when Rome comes. And you could think about how there's parts of Scripture that talk about Rome as Babylon. Is there a picture of that? Is that a type of the future? Possibly. And even in the future, as the world, the Babylonian Empire, resurged Roman Empire, and Babylon has fallen, God continues to use these pictures throughout Scripture. And again, God brings His people back. Again and again. Delivering her from her enemies. I think ultimately it pictures what has been happened through Christ. And the redemption that He has accomplished for all true believers. You know, these last year, some of you know I like to drink Mountain Dew. And over time, you know, as they shut down all these redemption centers, and they weren't taking them back, it was hard to find a place to take them. And we kind of started getting a big pile of them over months and months and months. And I almost gave up hope that I was going to have to, like, you know, just give them away or something just to get rid of them. But I really wanted that money, you know? I mean, you paid those 5 cents. You want that money back. And finally, I was able to find, well, first, Hy-Vee opened up, gave me a little bit of hope. Nope. Then we shut back down. I finally went to Ours Redemption. That was an experience in Waterloo. And finally, Walmart has started taking them again, and it's way easier. They've gotten new machines. If you haven't used their new machines, they're actually user-friendly now, rather than the old ones. And I have hope that I can redeem my bottles again. Now, that is so minuscule compared to the redemption that is ours through Christ and for Israel as well. Do you find hope in Israel's future redemption, that Christ will redeem us as well? He paid the price. Do you realize the price that He paid? It is the price of His blood, as Ephesians 1:7, that bought us back from the slave market of sin, that paid the price, the curse of sin demanded, death forever. And by one sacrifice, Scripture says, He has forever paid the price. And this redemption is available freely to anyone who will accept it, who believes, as Romans 3:24 tells us. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is freely available to anyone, but it has to be applied, and it is through faith when we trust in Christ. Do you understand this redemption will be complete when Christ comes back for us, just as with Israel? He'll come back and He will make everything right. Romans 8:23 talks about how not only that, but we also have who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. I don't know about you, but the older you get, the more this should become your desire, as you realize the heaviness of this life. You should long for when everything will be made right. As you experience the aches and pains, the sorrows of life, the sinfulness of our society, we should groan, long for that day, eagerly await for it, when it will be complete. Daniel chapter 12 talks about this time for Israel. And yes, the timing was a little bit different for Old Testament saints versus New Testament saints. But the reality is the same. That they will, it says that even at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That is the hope of the Old Testament saints. We have even more specifics with the rapture and you know, avoiding the tribulation and all of that. But the reality is our redemption will be complete when Christ comes back. What is the guarantee that we have of this? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the Spirit is our guarantee of our redemption. That God truly will do this. We have God living within us. The Holy Spirit indwelling us. Something that they didn't have in the Old Testament, as Jesus talked about. But it is unique to the church age. We have confirmation from God that He will redeem us. Are you eagerly waiting, patiently awaiting, as Romans 8:25, for we hope we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What a combination. Eagerly, yet patiently. Looking forward to the time when our redemption will be complete. Are you finding hope in Israel's redemption and ours? Remember, I read that passage in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. How that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But there's a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We should all be changed. It's talking about the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. This is not the slow descent of Christ. In Matthew 24, this is instantaneous. This is the rapture that takes place when our bodies come out of the graves or we're caught up in the air and the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, I love this, death is swallowed up in victory. This is the victory that is ours through Christ. As our bodies will be, the redemption process will be complete. The price that Christ paid through His blood, now as He comes and takes us to be with Him. For Israel, it will come when He comes in power and glory, sets up His kingdom, and they experience the hope, their future. Do you have the hope that Israel has? Hope of redemption. So we've seen the hope in Israel's revival, hope in Israel's redemption. Thirdly, third aspect, find hope in Israel's resilience in verses 11 through 13. Now also many nations have gathered against you. Again, a time marker in sometime in the future, which, yes, does take place. The Assyrians, when the Assyrians come, there's other nations that they bring as mercenaries. The Babylonians, even the nations around them, Edom and others. But as you see, as this passage bears out, that doesn't really fulfill all the details of this passage. So there is a future time when this will take place. And in fact, it is talked about in Revelation 19. People, the nations of the world have gathered thinking that they're going to overthrow Jerusalem. They've gathered against you who say, let her be defiled or polluted. Let her eye look on Zion. Well, we want to see it. We want to see the destruction of Israel. There's a lot of nations today that would like to see the destruction of Israel. We're actually surrounded by them. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His counsel. They don't get what God's doing. Remember what Peter said? You know, if they'd known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. They played right into His hand. Because what are they doing by gathering to try to overthrow Jerusalem? What are they actually doing? They're gathering for their own destruction. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Now, this is an old agricultural metaphor. Back when you used to have to, or where we, today we, you know, pulled the combine out and run it through the field. You had to cut the grain, put it in sheaves. Then you had to be, you know, put on the floor, the threshing floor, and instruments or threshing sleds, usually pulled by some sort of animal, would run over it and crush it to separate the wheat from the chaff, and this laborious process that now we just got the combine and run through the field, and yeah, there you go. Voila, you have the grain. But that's a pretty rough process on the plants even still. It's basically what he's saying. Run it through the combine. Arise and thresh. But who does the threshing? O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. It's hardening those parts of the animal that already are hard, but it makes it even stronger. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. They will be God's instrument to overthrow these nations. And I will consecrate their gain to the Lord. The word there for gain is the things that have been gained by violence. They're unjustly gained. And to consecrate there, it's the word for korban. It's the to devote to destruction. Remember, in Joshua talks about things being under the ban. That's the korban. That's why Jericho, they weren't supposed to take anything because it was all devoted to God. It had to all be destroyed or whatever could go through the fire was to be used in the tabernacle. This is what God is doing. He is devoting what the nations have gathered to Him. All their substance, their power, and their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. What a statement. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign over all. And again, Scripture talks about that. You see, unbelievers don't realize how God works. That's why Isaiah 55, verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor the ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't we struggle to understand how God thinks and operates, and we wouldn't know it except for He's revealed it to us. God is going to take these nations who think they've gathered to destroy Israel. He is gathering them for their own destruction, like being gathered like wheat or grain to the threshing floor, to be run over, milled out, and turned into somebody else's benefit. That's what will happen. When Christ comes in power and glory, the nations that thought they would overthrow, Revelation 19, yes, it's just described Christ coming in power and glory on His horse and the armies of heaven, that's us, according to Jude, the saints following Him. And it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs by his presence, in which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of the fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." You see, it's really the power of God that overthrows him in the end. He is the one who hardened the horn, made it of iron, of bronze. Daniel chapter 12 describes this as well. Daniel 11. The time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. There's infighting now. He shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them. Then he shall also enter the glorious land, that's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. These shall escape by his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. It looks like the Antichrist is winning. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over the precious things of Israel, of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. And yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Why? Zechariah chapter 14. "And this shall be the plague that the Lord shall strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths." Gross. "It shall come to pass in that day that great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. Gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague of the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle be in those camps. So will this plague be." Exactly as God predicts. The wealth is gathered. Enemies are overcome. God rules and reigns. Christ comes back in power and glory, winning the victory of the battle of Armageddon. And who will rejoice and dedicate things to the Lord? Israel endures. Growing up, we had this rock in our yard that always is in the way. This big old granite rock. And one year, my brothers and I got this brilliant plan that we were going to get rid of this rock. We had tried digging around in the past, knew it's fairly big. So what we were going to do is we were going to build fires on it, and then, when it got real hot, we'd throw water on it and crack the rock and beat it up and break off enough that we could get it low enough that it would be out of the way. That rock is still there today. We got off a few slivers, we got off a few chunks, but eventually that rock defeated us. Because God made granite, and granite is very hard. not like limestone or other softer rocks. It is a very hard, durable rock. And we did not win. It was resilient. Do you find hope in Israel's resilience? Just as God strengthens them, He will strengthen us as well. Do you realize that the continued existence of Israel as a nation is proof that God is real? There's really no other explanation after so many attempts to destroy them. Agenda after agenda, country after country, wicked person after wicked person have sought to destroy Israel. We think of the Holocaust. Think of other attempts throughout history. Even today, their continued existence as a nation is a testimony to the existence of God, because there's really no other explanation of why they should continue to exist. There have been other nations that are way more numerous, way more powerful, that are not even remembered. But Israel continues to exist. Why? Because God, they are God's people, and He has a plan for them. And there is a hope and a future for them. There's a hope and a future for us as well. You understand that not only will they continue to exist, but God will enable them to defeat their enemies and triumph in the future at Christ's return in power and glory, as those passages that I read to you. Do you realize that we will find victory at that time as well? Our future is tied with theirs. We will come back with Christ. Yes, we've been raptured. We didn't go through the tribulation, but we come back as the hosts of heaven, as Revelation 19:14 and Jude 14 describe. Does this future victory motivate your living now? It should. Remember the passage you read in 1 Corinthians 15 that goes on to say, you know, Christ has victory over sin and death. And how does it end? Therefore, after saying, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, that means just overflowing, excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It should encourage us. Titus 2, 11-14. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying godliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to set apart for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. See, it works as we look to Christ's return, the Christ who will come and make everything right. And He will do that for Israel, but He will do that for us as well. That should motivate us to live zealously for God now. Are you finding hope in Israel's resilience and ours? In college, I kind of had an obsession with playing Rook. How many of you have played the game Rook? All right, card game. If you understand a little bit about it, basically there's trump cards. There's, and you decide at the beginning of the game, the person who has bid the highest, they get the kitty, they get to say, what is trump? So all of those colors, all that color is higher than any other color, even though the numbers may be higher. And I loved getting to the point in the game where you knew you had it. You had the rest of the trump out there. And you could just say, boom, here it is. I got them all. You know, to know that point, knowing that you held all the trump cards, do you realize that we can cling to future victory because Christ holds all the remaining trump cards? Do you realize this? When you read the end and He wins, we have hope for the future. And it can get so discouraging as you look to the present and as things look to be getting darker and darker and Satan seems to be winning more and more and wickedness seems to be spreading more and more and the family is degrading and you know so much alcoholism and depression and all these negative things. But that's just the present. We have the end of the story. We have hope. We can cling to future victory because we see hope in Israel's future, revival and redemption and resilience, and they're true for us as well because of Christ, our Savior, as well as theirs. Are you clinging to future victory that is ours through Christ? Father, we thank You for this passage. May we be encouraged. May we find hope as we look to the future because of what you have revealed to us now. May we be motivated to live for you, I pray. In Jesus' name.